Gracious Father, you are worthy of our praise. We delight to bring it to you because you have loved us, guarded us, provided for us in every way. It is our chief delight to discover our true selves in praising you, and our joy for you to speak to us through your word, even for you to search us to the depths of our beings, for you to know the secrets of our past, the emotions of our present, and the destiny of our future. And therefore we believe that when your Spirit uses your word and applies it to our lives, that he is able to fit it perfectly to all that we have been and all that we are and need, and all that you will lead us to. So, Lord, we pray, speak to us through your word and show us Jesus Christ in all his grace and glory. And this we pray for our blessing and in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading today is from the closing chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. And verses 15 through 26, which you'll find in the Pew Bible on page 44. And for our children who have their children's Bible with them, you will find that passage is in the children's Bible on page 84. And we come today to the 12th and final study of our series in the life of Joseph, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So let us hear God's word from Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. A couple of weeks ago, one of our members, in an informal conversation, told me that in a couple of weeks' time, in our studies in the life of Joseph, we would come to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, well-known text and a wonderful truth. She added, "You'll remember that in June of 2005, when you came to give a Thornwall lecture here, you preached on that text, and your points were as follows." and she, I think, accurately enumerated the outline of that sermon. That kind of comment has a double effect on a minister. It is greatly encouraging to think that all of you here at First Presbyterian Church are able to outline all of these sermons that you've heard over the years. It's also a little warning not to try and pull the wool over people's eyes by making exactly the same points when you return to the same passage. It did, however, remind me that the following week I had a phone call from the pulpit committee chairman as the congregation was seeking another minister. And as I answered the phone, he told me what his name was and said, "We're coming to Dallas." I was sitting in my seminary office. "We're coming to Dallas, and we're not taking no for an answer." And I burst out laughing. And although he is a lawyer, he also burst out laughing. And we had a merry little time together. I don't think he meant to do me harm. But I'm about to begin the seventh year of Advent series next Lord's Day morning. And I want to say to you, as dear fellow believers and members of our church family here, that I do believe that God meant it for my good. And I'm grateful to him for the goodness that he has shown over that period. Well, these verses are really a kind of postscript to Jacob's family story. It's actually been going on for 25 chapters in the book of Genesis. It's very remarkable. It's taken Jacob from the days when he was clawing at his brother's heel, to the days when he cheated and deceived, to the days when he was cheated and deceived, to the days when he thought he had lost his beloved son, to the days when he found after all these years he was still alive, to the day when Joseph, his son, closed his eyes in death and promised that he would look in the future for the blessing of the Lord. It's also the end of the book of beginnings. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And it actually stands somewhat apart from the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Its events, interestingly, are about as far removed from the book of Exodus as the events of the book of Malachi are removed from the beginning of the gospel in the book of Matthew. And that's the reason why, because it's a foundation, it's the book of beginnings, that everything begins here. We get not only the creation here, we get the beginnings, the foundations, the patterns, the blueprints of everything that God is going to do in future history. It's often remarked that the book of Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and ends with what could be viewed as sad words, "In a coffin in Egypt." And certainly, one of the great lessons that we learn from the book of Genesis is how far man has fallen from his original privileges, how far we are from the Garden of Eden, but how good and gracious God is in planning to bring us back into fellowship with himself. And in this concluding postscript, I think there are three things that chiefly stand out. There are certainly three characters or groups of characters. There's Joseph's brothers, there's Joseph himself, and there's God. And we find in many ways that all the loose ends of these last 25 chapters are being brought together by God as he points forward to the greater way in which he will bring loose ends together in the fulfillment of the promise that has been repeated and repeated throughout the book of Genesis, that one day he will send his Son to be our Savior. But the story begins here, you'll notice, in verses 15 through 17, with the brothers' fears. Their father, the great patriarch, is dead. And as you know, some of you may well know from painful personal experience, families will often sink their differences so long as the patriarch is present. Whether out of fear of him, or out of respect for him, or out of a concern that you'll get something from the inheritance when the lawyer reads the will. But it's certainly true, isn't it? And we see this sadly too often, that when the patriarch dies, the family unity begins to disintegrate and people begin to appear in their true colors. And this is obviously the fear that Joseph's brothers have. They knew how deeply he had loved his father, how deeply he respected and honored his father. But now that his father was gone, was Joseph going to be like some of these ancient Near Eastern potentates and simply get rid of his family? Had he been hiding his true colors until the time came when he closed his father's eyes and then he would get his own back? And so this message is sent from the brothers in verses 16 and 17 to Joseph. Notice, in the first instance, they don't come themselves, such as their fear, such as their uncertainty. And they tell Joseph that his father had left a message for him. Actually, most Bible scholars don't believe them. I suppose partly because there's no indication earlier on in the book of Genesis that Jacob had given any special message for the brothers to pass on to Joseph. But whether they had been given this message by their father or had made it up for themselves, when they hear Joseph's response, he bursts out again in tears. They obviously feel it's possible for them to go into his presence and appear before them in person. What's their problem? Their problem is their guilt. And the really staggering thing about this scene is it's the first time they've really confessed their guilt. When Joseph had disclosed his identity and just poured himself out on them, he had suffocated any conversation about their guilt and their shame. It had melted away. Perhaps they felt greatly relieved. He's not going to mention anything that we did. But it's fascinating to me because I actually am the age of most of these brothers. These are not teenagers, my friends. These are men in their 60s. And they have had guilt about their relationship to their brother for decade after decade. They have repressed it. They have suppressed it. They have disguised it. They've found coping mechanisms to live with it. The one thing they have never done. And please don't forget that they are members of the covenant community. They're what we would call church members. And for all these years, that guilt has lain like a burden upon their hearts. And they have never brought it out into the open. They have never said, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your brother. Please, please forgive me." It's not the only place in Scripture where this happens. You remember David had a very similar experience when he says in Psalm 25 and verse 7, "Oh God," he says, "remember not the sins of my youth." And you see, the truth of the matter is, they cannot keep their sense of guilt down. Whatever their appearance has been, And certainly in the last 17 years, their appearance has been impeccable. In the quiet and dark place, they have never known freedom from their guilt, freedom from their sin. And the interesting thing, whether they are repeating their father's words or make up these words themselves, is that now when it comes out in a kind of explosion, and they ransack the Old Testament's vocabulary for sin. Do you see it there in verse 17? Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. It's exactly the vocabulary that David later uses in Psalm 51 that we use so often when we come to the Lord's table. That God would deal with his transgressions, that God would wash out his sin, that God would in his mercy cover over his evil. And this is what the brothers at last. I mean, from one point of view, the tragedy of the situation is that it's taken them to get into their 60s before they've actually come to seek forgiveness. Don't tell me that that's impossible in the 21st century. I cannot imagine that when we turn to passages like this that seem to focus down on past sin and past guilt, that some of us are actually struggling to press out of our minds things that seem to be brought back into our memories. And it's possible, my dear friend, it's possible you have never confessed that sin. You have never called it by its true name. You have said, well, it was an aberration. Or you've said, I've tried so hard to compensate for that. But none of those things free you from the sense of guilt. And here, as they come in all their fears to their brother, they ask that their sin, their transgression, their evil will be, now notice the word, forgiven. There is as rich a vocabulary for forgiveness in the Old Testament as there is for sin. Because sin is multidimensional. But thank God, forgiveness is also multidimensional. And the particular Hebrew verb that's used here conveys the idea of lifting up a burden and carrying it away. Now let me speak directly to you as an individual. Is there this burden that none of your efforts to disguise or to suppress or to repress have ever been able to lift from your heart? You've gone to a self-help book, perhaps, and the self-help book has said to you now, what you really need is to forgive yourself. And you've realized when you've tried it that the wool's been pulled over your eyes. You can't forgive yourself because your guilt isn't against yourself. And there are times when the burden almost crushes you, but you push it away. You argue with it. You tell it you're better now. You tell it you're not as bad as it's telling you you are. But you've never come and asked for forgiveness. And so that burden has never been lifted off your conscience and carried away. I want you to see that picture. If this is you I'm speaking about, if in a sense you want to say to me at the church door, has somebody been speaking to you about me? The answer is no. No, no, no. But if this is where you are this morning, see this picture, that there is somebody who can come and lift that burden of guilt off your conscience and then carry it away. And that's what they're asking for. And they're coming in this story to the right person, the person against whom they have sinned. But do you notice what he says to them? He says to them, "Am I in the place of God?" He's saying to them, really, you know, if you want that burden of sin and guilt removed and carried away, I can speak a word of brotherly affection to you, but only God can forgive your sin. Go to him. And so we find Joseph's brothers in fear. And in response, we find in verses 17 through 21 that Joseph himself is in tears. He's a fascinating fellow, this Joseph, isn't he? He's the prime minister of all Egypt. He is the most significant person in the ancient Near East, and yet four or five times in the story bursts into tears about all kinds of different things. So, Joseph, what are you crying about now? What is Joseph crying about now? Well, I suppose it's partly because they've asked him for forgiveness. He's been waiting so long for this. This is a high moment of relief and release. At last, they are asking for forgiveness. But you know, I think there's another reason why he's in tears. It's because it makes it so clear that they had never really trusted him. They never trusted him with their sins. They never trusted him for forgiveness. And now he's in tears because he senses, for all they're asking for forgiveness, there's still an element in them that doesn't really, really, really trust him. Now, my friends, we've often spoken this series about what we've called the Jesus pattern in Joseph, and he was never more like Jesus than here. Never more like Jesus than here. And that's why I want to say this to you. They didn't trust the man who had come to save them. I don't mean they didn't believe him. I don't mean they didn't believe in him. I mean, for all that, they still didn't trust him. When those of us who teach and preach in our church encourage you and at times urge you to trust Jesus, we mean more than believe the confession that we've just made. We actually believe even more than just becoming a Christian. We mean trust Jesus. Do you trust Jesus? You see what their fears were. Their fears were exactly the same as the kind of fears many Christians experience. Deep down, this lurking suspicion that Jesus is going to get his own back in my life. That Jesus is the headmaster. He is the chief police officer. Many Christians know that. Sadly, alas, and alack, because so many people like me have made them feel that without telling them that Jesus has died on the cross to demonstrate the sheer profundity of his love for them. You know, in many churches, my friends, I used to think when I was a youngster, this is just how it is. But now that I'm an oldster, it seems to me to be the saddest thing in all the world that Christ crucified is pushed to the margins. And people are told of the love of God without the one message in the world that will persuade us of the love of God, that he's given his son to die for us on the cross. And that he's a tender Savior that we can trust. So this is the question, do you really trust him? I don't mean, have you become a Christian? I know the answer to that question. I mean, do you trust him? Do you really trust him? Do you really believe he has no grudges against you? That he has no bitterness towards you? Do you believe that he will not remember your sins anymore? Oh, now that's a great message. Just what I was waiting for. Now I can go and do as I please. Not if you know that he remembers your sins no more. The man or woman, the boy or girl on whom it dawns, however you do this, God, you are saying to me, I will remember your sins no more, is the person whose heart will be melted in trust and say, then, Lord, anything you want to do with me is fine if I can trust you that much. That's the reason for Joseph's tears. Tears are interesting in the Bible. This isn't a sermon on tears, but tears are interesting. Fast forward, there's another remarkable man who bursts into tears, Simon Peter, when he has just denied the Lord Jesus, and he bursts into tears. You've denied the Lord Jesus. You may not have done this kind of thing to your brother, but you and I have all denied the Lord Jesus, haven't we? I think if you say, I've never denied the Lord Jesus, you're living in cloud cuckoo land. It's even doubtful that you're a Christian at all. Think of all the opportunities you and I have had just to say a word in praise of the Lord Jesus, and for social or personal reasons, we have zipped our lips and we've really denied the Lord Jesus. And Peter done it big time. Now listen to what Peter found in the gospel. This is how he puts it in his first letter. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own body, carried away our sins to the tree. See how that picture gripped him? As he thought about the shame and the guilt. How could he ever lift up his face again in the church? You know, one of the sad things about church life is that members sin sometimes semi-publicly and they disappear altogether. They don't want to be back. They're too ashamed. How do you think Simon Peter must have felt? But he knew that Jesus had taken the burden of his sin and lifted up the burden of his guilt and had carried it along the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, and he had bore it on Calvary in Peter's place, and his conscience could be free at last because he knew the Lord Jesus was saying to him, Peter, I remember your sins no more. Are you one of those Christians who's just ensnared by the guilt of past sin? I've known Christians who have not been able really to see Jesus because their sin has constantly been before them. They've never seen how trustworthy he is. And this was Joseph's. This must have been an immense sadness to Joseph. All these years, I've cared for you, I've provided for you, and you've never come to trust me. And then he says, trust me. Oh, these words are so beautiful. And I will provide for your little ones as well. So there's certainly the brother's fears and there's Joseph's tears. But of course, in verse 20, there's God's providence. I think I'm right in saying this, that in all this series, this is the 12th sermon. I don't think I've once referred to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, but it's the key to the whole thing, isn't it? That's why I've not referred to it. You say, if I referred to it, you say, well, let's get on to another series. We know what this is all about. But this is the key, isn't it? This is the key to so much. When Joseph says, now "Now, my brothers, see what I see. You meant this for evil to harm me, but God meant it for good, for the blessing of many." And we've seen that in a dozen different ways in our studies, how God has been working in different ones, in different ways, and he's been working out different purposes, and now he's tying the whole thing together as the brothers seek forgiveness from their brother. He's untwisted Jacob. He's humbled and matured Joseph. He's brought the brothers at last to seek forgiveness. But it's interesting that in these 14 chapters, Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, 14 inclusive, I think, if my arithmetic is correct, Joseph very rarely mentions God. Shame on him. Well, no. The fact of the matter is, Joseph very rarely says anything. But almost every time he says something, God is mentioned. God has been sovereignly superintending his life, and he's seen it. And every time there is a kind of little moment when the story moves on, there is Joseph saying, "This is what God is doing. This is how God is being gracious. This was God's plan. I've submitted to God's will. My whole life has been given over to God's glory. And now I'm seeing the benediction of that flow out into my father. And now, even as I weep, I see it flowing out into my beloved brothers." Do you know Frederick Faber's hymn, "Workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like, and in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." And Joseph was blessed with this instinct. But we shouldn't miss the significance of the words that he uses. Words are tremendously significant in Old Testament stories, you know that, because they were heard. And so words that are repeated in significant places, they're like being printed in red ink. Red ink's bad because when you get to my age, it's more difficult to read than black ink. But nonetheless, people emphasize things by putting them in red ink or italics or underlining them or putting them in big capital letters. "You meant it for evil to harm me. God meant it for good, for others' salvation." Where do those words, good and evil, come from? They come from the Garden of Eden, don't they? They come from the tree that was the great test for Adam and Eve. "This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Refrain from eating it in trusting me implicitly as your heavenly Father, and you will taste much good." Eat it, and you will taste evil. And so the story unfolds. And now you see Joseph is looking back on his own story in the light of the great big story, in which the scriptures tell us our first parents made the tragic exchange. They exchanged, says Paul, the truth about God for the lie. What was the truth about God they exchanged for the lie? The lie was that you can't trust him. You can't read Genesis chapter 3 without realizing that was the lie. You cannot trust this God. It's exactly what's going on here with the brothers. You cannot trust this God. And so they chose not to trust him with all the disastrous consequences. But God has purposed good. He's given a promise to Joseph's ancestor, Abraham. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He's promised that he will bring the people down into Egypt and then bring them back up as he presses his purposes forward. Joseph's grandfather had learned, as he and his father had gone up Mount Moriah, out of Isaac's own mouth had come the words, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham had said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice." And the promises were already beginning to be fulfilled. So that although Joseph is hundreds of years away from their ultimate fulfillment, he sees God doing something in his own life that's part of what God is doing in the great big picture. But although his first parents had chosen the evil rather than the good, God, in his saving mercy, was giving the good in place of the evil. And so although these parents had made the tragic exchange, God was now making a gracious exchange. I said Joseph was never more like Jesus than here. You can see it, can't you? Jesus himself understood this. Wicked men mean my crucifixion for evil, that I should be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief, that men would hide their faces from me, that I would be chastised and bruised, that it would please the Lord to bruise me. It's all apparently meant for evil to destroy me. But God means it for good, for the saving of many. Yes, indeed, Joseph was never more like Jesus than he is here. And he tasted just a little of that great exchange that Jesus would taste to the full, being made sin for us, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13, in order that in him we might become the blessing and the righteousness of God, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5. There is a tragic exchange, and there is a great exchange. And we find it here in a picture in Joseph. We find it perfectly in the cross of Calvary. And the wonderful thing is that we can make it right here in the city of Columbia. Lord Jesus, in my sin and shame and guilt, carry away the burden and tell me, speak right into my soul and tell me, I have carried your sins. I remember them no more. Oh, my, my. Oh, my. Lord Jesus, is this true? Can I trust you for this? That you will remember my sins no more, and I can come to you clothed in your righteousness, free to live for your glory. That's the great exchange. I wonder if you've ever made it. I wonder if you really trust him. He's so trustworthy. So trustworthy. I wonder if you have a taste of what it means to live as somebody who knows the Heavenly Father has promised me he'll never mention my sins again. He's decided not to remember them. He's saying, now, we can forget about them. I've dealt with them. Now, child, come to me and trust me. Oh, what a privilege it is to think that at this table, the Lord Jesus says to us, come, I will provide for you and for your little ones. May he do so. Heavenly Father, feed us We pray from your word and nourish us, strengthen us against all the accusations of our own consciences. Flood us with the assurance that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven and indeed forgotten forever. And help us bathe in that forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.